In our message from last week, we watched as the events of the Great Tribulation continued to unfold. Now, we've said this a few different times during the series of messages. It's with mixed emotions that we learn about these truths from Scripture that are coming. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the knowledge that by the time this seven-year tribulation comes down upon the earth, we're already going to be in heaven. We will have already been raptured up into heaven. We have absolutely nothing to fear from this tribulation because we are not going to be here. But also as Christians, we're unable to rejoice in the fact that so many people will be left here to go through that terrible time because they failed to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, in this study so far, we have seen the wrath of God revealed when Jesus opened those seven seals on the scroll that he took from the hand of God, and we watched that wrath as it was intensified as the seven trumpet judgments began to be carried out. Now, we've seen six of those trumpet judgments so far. We remember that 2 weeks ago, when the fifth trumpet was sounded, we were told that an angel came down and he opened the abyss, the great bottomless pit, and an army of demons came out who appeared to John like armored locusts, and they were given the power to torment men and women for 5 months. The Bible referred to this as the first of the three woes. Now, we take heart in knowing that even during this tribulation, God will not be left without a witness upon this earth. And many people who now do not know Jesus as their Savior will come to faith in Christ during that time. But we're also saddened by the knowledge that many of these new Christians will be martyred for their faith. They will be killed because of their testimony and their faithful witness for Jesus Christ and their refusal to worship the Antichrist. Now, last week, we were introduced to two such witnesses. We remember from our message that during the final 3.5 years of this tribulation, these men would be empowered by God to bring plagues upon the earth, to make it not rain, to turn water into blood, and to call fire down from heaven. Now, for 3.5 years, we're told that God protected these men from all harm. But once their work for him was complete, the Antichrist rose up and he killed them. Now, we saw last week that when that happened, the people of the earth rejoiced that these two men were finally dead who had brought all these terrible plagues upon them. They hated these men so much that they were refused burial. These two faithful witnesses for God laid in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days while the world stood by and did nothing. But at the end of those 3.5 days, remember what happened? We're told that God breathed the breath of life in these men. They stood up on their feet, and then a voice from heaven said, "Come up here." And God caught them up to heaven. And we're told that the people who were left on earth that witnessed these things, they cried out to God. They were terrified, but they didn't cry out in repentance. They cried out in fear. After that, there was a terrible earthquake in the city of Jerusalem. A tenth of the city was completely destroyed. 7,000 people were killed. The Bible called this the second woe. And we ended our message last week with a very dark and ominous prediction. It said, a voice from heaven said, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. And that brings us to our message for today, which is entitled, The Seventh Trumpet, The Woman and the Dragon. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, up through Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, beginning in 11:15, the Apostle John writes, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Now, see, before John reveals to us this third woe that the seventh trumpet ushers in, we have an intermission here. We're given a break from seeing all the wrath and the destruction that are coming from God down upon this earth, and we're given a view into the future. This view that we're given is what happens after Jesus returns to this earth for the second time. And we're going to hear more about that in chapter 19. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to this earth and he'll set up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Many of you have heard about this before. It's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ physically returning to this earth, setting up his kingdom right here for the period of 1,000 years. At the end of those 1,000 years, we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that the holy city called the New Jerusalem descended down from heaven. That is the place, friends, that we traditionally refer to when we say, hey, we're going to be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. That holy city, the New Jerusalem, is what we're talking about there. We typically don't call it by that name, but that's what the scriptures call it. Now, this scene in heaven that we're seeing here is one of rejoicing for the events that are still yet to come. And from here up through verse 19, we're given a front row seat for a heavenly worship service. John writes, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Now, we know from our previous studies that the 24 elders mentioned here are representative of the entire Christian church, which has already been raptured and taken to heaven. Now, they continue their worship of God by saying, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The time has come for all of those things. That's what the church is saying here. Once again, this is a preview of things that will come at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns to earth for a second time. When the elders say, the time has come for judging the dead, this is a reference to an event known in Scripture as the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, we're going to read more about this in chapter 20. We don't want to get too far ahead, but I'll give you a brief description of what this event is. This event, known as the Great White Throne Judgment, it occurs after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. At the end of those 1,000 years, the bodies of all unbelievers from the beginning of time up through now, the bodies of those unbelievers will be resurrected from the dead. They will appear before God himself. Their works will be judged. And while their names are not found in the book of life, we're told that they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, when the elders say the time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints who reverence your name, once again, this is also a look into the future. Now, we know the church has already been raptured up into heaven. We received our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that? Our sins were already judged at the cross, but at the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs immediately after the rapture, that's when our works done for Jesus Christ are judged, and that's where our rewards in heaven are determined. This has nothing to do with salvation. It's just where our rewards in heaven are determined. So if we're already in heaven, what is John talking about here when he says the time has come for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and all who reverence your name? This is referring to the time known as the first resurrection. We're treading into some deep biblical doctrine here, friends. The first resurrection is this event that I'm about to describe to you. This is the time when the Old Testament saints, those who were saved by faith looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected from the dead at this time. That's a common question. People say, well, what about those folks who died before Jesus was born? What happens to them? You're about to find out. Not only will those Old Testament saints who are saved by faith at looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected at this time. Also, the bodies of those tribulation saints who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, are raised from the dead at the first resurrection. When does this happen? At the end of the tribulation, but immediately before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. These Old Testament saints, these tribulation saints, will rule and reign with Jesus Christ and with us here on this earth for the 1,000-year reign. Now, we're going to read more about that up in chapter 20. but I'm going to give you a quick sneak peek at it right now. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 says this. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that is the unbelievers, they did not come back to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The second death is when unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire. We're told here that second death doesn't have any power over these people because they're believers. Rather, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, moving back to chapter 11, the elders, who are the church, also say, the time has come for destroying those who destroy the earth. Once again, we're still talking about future events. This not only concerns the great white throne judgment, but also the time when Satan will be judged once and for all. He'll be done. Now, since the time of Satan's first rebellion against God in heaven, he and all of his followers have wreaked havoc upon this earth. But the scriptures say the time's coming when he and everybody that follows him will be judged. Now, as we end chapter 11, we read, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. This was the golden chest that housed the Ten Commandments, remember? Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, when you first read this, that in heaven God's temple was opened, this is a little bit confusing because for those of you who have read the book of Revelation, we know that in Revelation chapter 21, we're told that in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, there will be no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, will be the temple. There's going to be no temple there. Furthermore, we know that today, the Christian church, we don't have a temple. There's no temple that we worship in. Matter of fact, we're told that as believers in Jesus Christ, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what is being described here? What is this temple? Once again, this is a time where it is vitally important that we are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. You see, if we look at this verse talking about this temple in heaven without knowing what the Old Testament teaches, it's easy for us to get into trouble pretty quick. Back in the book of Exodus, God gave Moses very specific instructions for building the tabernacle. He gave him specific instructions for how to build every single item that was used in the worship of God. He gave him specific instructions for every single one of those items. And he told Moses many, many times when he gave him those instructions, be careful that you build these items exactly as you have been instructed. Why was that so important? We have our answer for that. All the way up into the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, we're told there that the tabernacle Moses was commanded to build was a copy or a shadow of what is in heaven. Now, this is why Moses was warned, see to it that you follow the pattern exactly that you were given upon the mountain. Now, the tabernacle that Moses was commanded to build, the Ark of the Covenant that he was commanded to build, that housed the Ten Commandments, all of those golden lampstands and everything else that he was told to build are simply symbols and reminders of the promise that God made to the nation of Israel that he would be their God and they would be his people. So this tabernacle, this temple that we're seeing in heaven, and this ark that we're seeing in heaven, this is not Noah's ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the golden chest that housed the Ten Commandments. When we see this in heaven, it's a reminder that God has not forgotten his covenant promise to the nation of Israel. He's going to make good on that promise in spite of the unfaithfulness of that nation. And we're going to see those promises begin to be fulfilled as we enter into chapter 12. Now, the lightning, the thunder, the earthquake, and the hailstorm, those all speak of God's judgment, which is still going to fall upon the earth. Now, as we move into chapter 12, we're about to have a shift in the action here. We're going to be introduced to four main characters that make up this portion of Scripture. We see the first one in verse 1. We're told, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. That's quite a scene we're given a look at here. What we need to realize, though, this woman who's mentioned here is actually not a woman at all. This woman who is about to give birth is a symbol of the nation of Israel. The crown of 12 stars that's upon her head, this is a picture of the 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about the identity of this woman, and we're going to get into a little bit of that today. There are many who claim this is the Virgin Mary that's being talked about here. There are some who claim, no, this woman is a symbol of the Christian church. But as we move through these verses, you're going to see that neither one of those arguments measures up. Neither one of those arguments holds water. They fall apart when we look at them in their biblical context. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to the second main character of this portion of Scripture. John writes, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads." This red dragon is Satan. This red dragon is the devil himself. The color red symbolizes all of the innocent blood that he has shed. And the picture of a dragon we see, that's a perfect picture for the personality of Satan, because he has been a murderer and a destroyer since the very beginning. Remember, we've said many times in this study that anytime we see the number 7 mentioned in Scripture, that is symbolic of completeness or fullness. The fact that this dragon has 7 heads speaks to the fact that he is very, very intelligent. He's very wise. He's very tricky. Those 7 crowns that are on those heads speak of the authority that he is going to have over this earth during the time of the tribulation. He will be given complete and total authority over this earth. Ezekiel 28:12 says, "When Satan was created, his name was Lucifer, son of the morning, and he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Satan, even today, uses his intelligence, his charisma, his power, and his authority to deceive the nations, but it's going to be much worse during the tribulation. Now, we're also told here that his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. What in the world does that mean? These stars are a picture of the angels who rebelled with Satan against God and were cast out of heaven down to the earth with him. The book of Jude speaks to this as well. In Jude's small letter, in verse 6, we read this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that day." These are the angels who rebelled with Satan. Now, what about the 10 horns that this dragon has? Anytime you see a horn, now I'm not talking about a horn you blow, but a horn that pokes out of an animal's head. Anytime you see a horn mentioned in the Scripture, that speaks of strength, of might, and of power. Now, this dragon has 10 horns. That speaks to his significant power. But this also speaks of something else. In the days of the Antichrist, during the tribulation, we believe that the Scriptures teach that the Roman Empire will be revised. It will come to power once again. These 10 horns speak of 10 rulers and the division of power of that revised Roman Empire. Now, we don't have time to get into any more detail about that today. More knowledge about that will come in the upcoming chapter. Now, we're told that this dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Does that sound familiar? That was just part of our Scripture reading. And then her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This is obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the third main character in this portion of Scripture. You see, back in the Garden of Eden, the devil appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. He deceived them. When God pronounced judgment upon the serpent, who was Satan in those days, he said, "The offspring of this woman will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel." This is actually the first prophecy that the offspring of this woman would one day be the Messiah of the world, who would conquer Satan once and for all. Ever since that time, Satan has done everything in his power to make sure that Messiah never came. Satan is the one who inspired Cain to kill his godly brother Abel. But sometime later, Eve gave birth to another son named Seth. He was a righteous and godly man. And so the plan for the coming Messiah carried on through him. Sometime later, Satan inspired the men of this world to become so evil, God was compelled to destroy this whole earth with a flood. But there was still hope for the Messiah, because God protected Noah and his family. Sometime later, when Jesus actually was born, Satan inspired Herod to kill all of the male baby boys in Bethlehem up to 2 years old. But Mary and Joseph took Jesus and they escaped to Egypt. And then about 30 years later, one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, the devil thought he had achieved his final victory. When the body of our Lord was taken down off that cross, broken and bloody, when it was wrapped in linen, anointed with spices, and put in that tomb, Satan thought he had won once and for all. But 3 days later, the Son of God rose from the dead, victorious over the power of sin and death, and God turned Satan's victory into his ultimate defeat. Now, this reference in verse 5 to Jesus ruling the nations with an iron rod was prophesied 1,000 years before Christ came by King David back in Psalm 2. We just read that. David says, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." That's exactly what Revelation's saying here. John says then that this woman's child was caught up to heaven to his throne. This is speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Remember how that happened? The Gospel of Mark says that Jesus is standing there talking to his apostles. He's telling them about the things that are going to come. And after the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And I want to tell you, that's where the Lord Jesus is at today. We serve a living Savior. And today he is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Now in verse 6, we're given a further proof that this woman who gave birth to this child is not the Virgin Mary. This woman is not the Christian church. This woman is the nation of Israel. We're told, beginning in verse 6, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's the same amount of time those two witnesses prophesied. Remember that? How long is 1,260 days? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. What we're talking about here is the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. That proves this woman can't be the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary's not going to be here during the Great Tribulation. She's already been in heaven for 2,000 years. This woman can't be the Christian church, because the Christian church won't be here during the Great Tribulation. We've already been raptured into heaven. This woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. During this last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the devil will mount his worst attack ever upon the nation of Israel and upon the Jewish race. Why? Very simply, God promised way back in the days of Abraham that he would make a mighty nation of his descendants, and that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born from his race. That race is the nation of Israel. It's the Jewish people. Symbolically speaking, the nation of Israel is the woman who brought forth Jesus Christ. He was from a Jewish bloodline. The only thing for Satan to do now is to try to take out his revenge upon the rest of the Jewish race in anger for the fact that they brought forth the Messiah to begin with. And here we see that in spite of Satan's wrath against the Jewish people, which we've witnessed many, many times through history, God will, in the Great Tribulation, provide a safe place for them during the last 3.5 years of that terrible time here on earth. Now, in verse 7, we're introduced to the fourth and final main character of this portion of Scripture. John writes, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven." Now, in the Bible, there are only two angels who are ever mentioned by name. One of them is Gabriel, and the other one is Michael. Now, I don't know all the details of Michael's job description, but part of it deals with serving and protecting the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. That's a big part of what Michael is responsible for. Remember, we saw last week that it was Michael who fought with Satan about the body of Moses. Moses died roughly 1400 BC. Michael's been around a while. Fast forward from the death of Moses 800 years to the time of the prophet Daniel. In the 10th chapter of Daniel, Michael the archangel is referred to as the great prince of Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews, the nation of Israel. And in chapter 12 of Daniel's book, we see Daniel prophesying about the great tribulation and the things that would come in the future. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Daniel says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is written in the book," that is, Jews who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, "they will be delivered." And now here we are, more than 2,500 years after Daniel made this prophecy, and we see that in the book of Revelation, when the time of the tribulation comes upon this earth, Michael the archangel is still going to be going strong, taking care of business for the nation of Israel, especially for those Jews who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in Revelation 12, beginning of verse 9, we read, "That great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to earth and his angels with him." Now, we saw back in chapter 9 that Satan was cast out of heaven once and for all. Remember that? That was the second time he had been cast out. What we're seeing here is just a more detailed account of this same event that happened in chapter 9. And we see that all of the evil angels who rebelled with Satan are also cast out at this time. Now, after this final casting out of Satan and his army of rebel angels, we're told that John heard a loud voice in heaven that said, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan's been cast out of heaven. The second coming of Christ is growing very close at this particular time. There's something that we need to take a look at here. These verses tell us a couple of things. One, Satan accuses us day and night. Where does he make these accusations? Before God. Let us not forget what we read in the book of Job. Even now, Satan still has the ability to translate himself between heaven and earth and appear before God to make accusations against us. That's what it says right here. He makes accusations before God against the brothers. Now, if the devil's fate is sealed, and he knows there's absolutely no way he can win, and he does know that, why would he want to appear before the very God that's going to sentence him to an eternity in the lake of fire? The Bible says that it's to bring accusations against us. See, don't make any mistake about it. The devil could be in heaven right now saying, "Hey, Lord, did you see what John Sander just did down there in Bunker Hill, Illinois? Oh, he really blew it this week in his so-called Christian life. I just thought you'd like to know, Lord." But friends, we can take heart in knowing Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he's busy in heaven too. You see, Jesus right now is up there interceding for you and for me like a heavenly defense attorney. No sooner than Satan comes forward and makes his accusations, then Jesus gets up and walks to the front of that heavenly courtroom and he goes, "Wait just a minute. You don't have anything against Sander. I paid the debt for him when I gave my life on the cross. Therefore, I demand that this case be dismissed for lack of evidence." It's that way with me, and it's that way for you, because Jesus is up there at the right hand of God interceding for us, friends. But the scriptures say the day is coming when Satan will be hurled down to earth for the final time, and after that, he won't be able to bring any accusations against us ever again. And that's something to rejoice about. Now in verses 11 and 12, as we're about to wrap it up here, we're going to have words of both praise, of rejoicing, and words of warning. In verse 11, we're talking about those who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, but they overcame the devil as a result of their faith in Jesus. It says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them." The heavens are told to rejoice, but then we have a word of warning as well. This voice also says, "But woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Friends, this is the beginning of that third and final woe that the sounding of the seventh trumpet will usher in. Now, when we come back next week, we're going to see the full fury of the devil revealed as he seeks to do as much damage upon this earth as he can before the tribulation ends and his final judgment arrives. Once again, I want to remind you that for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we have nothing to fear from any of this because we're not going to be here. But friend, if you're here today and you've never made that decision to ask Jesus into your heart to forgive your sins and to give you the free gift of eternal life, what we're talking about today is a very, very real possibility for you. You don't have to go through this. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, pray to receive him as your Savior today. And then you have God's 100% guarantee, his irrevocable promise that you will be with us and with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven forever. And then you'll have nothing to fear from anything that's coming in that tribulation time. Let's pray.